title of the lecture I wish to give today is this, The Key to Gospel Understanding. And I intend this lecture to be a type of a key, something that can open up the understanding of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, to everybody's comprehension. And it's a pretty big task when you really think about it. About 25 years ago, when I first started to study the biblical revelation, I was confused at the beginning. I was especially confused in my understanding of the New Testament, teachings that I would see in the New Testament scattered throughout it. For example, the Old Testament said that circumcision was absolutely essential for salvation. All a person has to do is to turn to Genesis chapter 17, and you could also go to Exodus chapter 12, and you would find scriptures there that say clearly that if a person, male obviously, was not circumcised, he would not in any way inherit salvation, the salvation that was being offered at the time. Of course, I'm paraphrasing the whole thing, but you understand what I mean. Circumcision was absolutely essential. And you know the interesting thing about it is this, that there is not one word in the later parts of the Old Testament, I mean all the way to the very end of it and through it, that shows that circumcision would ever be rescinded as a necessary ritual. There is not one statement. Indeed, what you would find is that it would be perpetuated more than anything else, because when God's kingdom would be here on earth, and this is shown by Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, it even says circumcision would be enforced there, and that's after the Messiah would be here on earth. So when you look at the Old Testament period from beginning to end, after circumcision was established, the time of Abraham in Genesis 17, there is not the slightest indication that it would ever be rescinded. However, when we come to the New Testament, and this is what I was mentioning earlier, that the New Testament tended to give me some confusing things because it didn't seem to fit in somewhat with the Old Testament revelation, which I believed and still do believe to be the divine word of the Almighty God, because the New Testament made it quite clear that circumcision was no longer necessary for salvation. Now, I realized that the New Testament was written after Christ was crucified. And I began to understand that circumcision in the spirit could certainly take the place of circumcision in the flesh. It began to make sense, that's quite true, but it was contradictory in one way of looking at it. I also read in the New Testament how that sacrifices, the physical sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle, were no longer required for salvation. And that was made quite clear. Again, I didn't have too much difficulty on that because I could see that Jesus Christ, again crucified, was the answer, that he was the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices typified. Also, the Old Testament said the Aaronic priesthood was absolutely essential. The New Testament says that's not essential at all. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, I could go on and on and on. But, you know, these things, in a way, did not bother me so much. That is, the differences between the Old and the New Testament. Because I could begin to see, and I did very early, 25 years ago, maybe even 30 years ago, when I began to first study the Bible a little tiny bit, I began to see that the New Testament gave a type of new revelation, and because it did, well, it could supersede and take over from the old. One was physical and the other was spiritual. So it became understandable to me why the New Testament differed from the old. But my problems were not solved. Because at the very beginning, about 25 years ago when I started to study, the difficulties really weren't between the Old and the New Testament, but the problems came within the New Testament itself. Why do we find the gospel saying one thing about one thing, and then the Apostle Paul seemingly coming around and saying something different within the New Testament, mind you? Now, this is what was giving me some confusions. For example, Jesus said to be saved, and he said this in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew and several other places, that it was absolutely essential to keep the commandments. How many times have we read that scripture? How many times have we heard it from the pulpits of the land? How many times have we been told it's inspired? Well, I'm going to say right now it's inspired, no question about it. But you know, when Christ said to the rich young ruler, when he asked, "What must I do, good master, to be saved?" he said, "Keep the commandments." Well, you are having our Lord state that. And there's hardly a person with higher credentials than our Lord. And when he says something, you'd better believe it. Well, he said, "Keep the commandments." However, here's where the confusion came to my mind some 25 years ago. And I'll tell you, the confusion persisted for a long time. The Apostle Paul comes around, under inspiration of God, and says throughout the book of Romans and various other places that it's no longer necessary to keep the law for salvation. And the law and the commandments to me were virtually the same. In fact, I went through the whole of the New Testament and the words were different, but really what they were talking about were the same in most cases. So Paul is saying the law is not necessary for salvation, and our Lord is saying, well, you've got to keep the commandments if you're going to be saved. It seemed like a contradiction of terms. Certainly, if anything, it was confusing. And then a little later on in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem conference. And that conference was called by, with all the apostles attending and the other elders in Jerusalem, to discuss this question of circumcision, because already Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, had been converted, given the Holy Spirit. There was clear evidence of it, plus his family, and he was not circumcised. Some of the Jews said it's not possible that that would be the case, and they had all of the Old Testament on their side, like I said a few moments ago. But Peter and the others clearly saw that Cornelius and Paul later on and Barnabas was saying up in Asia Minor, people were being saved clearly. They were having God's Holy Spirit, which was the key to whether a person has salvation or is converted. And they were not circumcised. The men weren't. So they had clear evidences of this, but many of the Jews in Jerusalem couldn't believe it because it seemed to be going contrary to divine scripture. And indeed, it was going contrary to the divine scripture of the Old Testament. So they had to have a conference on the matter, and they finally resolved it, didn't they, for the Gentiles. It's all there in Acts chapter 15. But you know, the Jerusalem Council, or conference, when it came down to giving final rules on what the Gentiles should be doing, gave about four basic rules. You'll remember them there, but one of them I'm going to concentrate on just very briefly here. One thing that that conference suggested, in fact they commanded, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were there too, and signed their names to it, if you want to put it this way, it was that no Gentile should eat meats offered to idols. You'll recall it, it's there in Acts chapter 15, and when they sent out the epistle to all of Asia Minor and Syria and places like that, it was right in there. It says to the Gentiles, you shall not eat meat offered to idols. Now, it was as clear as crystal. And Paul and Barnabas signed their name to it. Wasn't any question about it. But isn't it interesting that 6 years later, about 6 years later, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul comes around now and says, you know, it's perfectly all right to eat meat offered to idols. And, you know, how do you square this difficulty? Well, I used to square it pretty well, you know. At least I could say, well, the Jerusalem conference meant it in one way, and Paul meant it in another way. That sounds good on the surface. It really does. But Paul came out as clear as crystal and said, it's all right to eat meat offered to idols as long as you don't have any significance to those idols in your mind. That makes sense. But that's not what the apostles said in Jerusalem. They just said to stay away from it, period. And that was it. And I'll tell you who I would have been on the side of, I guess, back in those times. The apostles at Jerusalem. Period. You know, it'd be better off. Well, I guess I would have been, unless I would have had future understanding of what it was all about. The Apostle Paul, though, was graced with a great deal of spiritual and physical understanding. And God blessed him. And he came out finally to say, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 8, that it was all right under certain circumstances to eat meat offered to idols. Because I'll tell you, if they wouldn't have done it in Corinth, they would have all been vegetarians. And that's all there is to it. So he says, you can eat what is in the shambles or in the meat markets. Well, I could go on and on with things like this in the New Testament that seemed to be contradictory. They were certainly confusing to me and all of that. Well, in that first three or four or five years of understanding or trying to understand the New Testament and coming down here to Pasadena to a particular college and getting some information from the leaders at the college and so forth, I was finally relieved in my belief that it could be patched together in a way which made some sense. And at least I had a certain feeling, well, maybe I understand why Christ said keep the commandments and Paul said, well, you don't have to keep the law for salvation. And I had some very ingenious things, most of us did, you know, theories or ways of explaining it to patch it up. But you know, in my heart of hearts and in my mind of minds, all the time that I was very successful in so-called patching up, you know, the New Testament together to make it fit in a patchwork so it looks like a beautiful quilt and all of that, you know, still I had niggling doubts, really down in the pit of the stomach. because I would come, even in my teaching to classes when I was a professor, and teaching classes in Romans, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Ephesians. Let me tell you, there were passages that I really knew down deep I could not explain. And I knew that the scripture was divinely inspired. I knew that there had to be consistency one way or the other. But in my heart of hearts and minds of minds, I knew that there was something there I could not explain, and I still needed the answers to it. And my superiors and all the doctrinal committees I'd ever been in weren't supplying them. They weren't supplying them. And the interesting thing, or the worst thing perhaps of all, is that even in my own private study, not to blame anybody else, I was not able to come to any satisfactory conclusions. This is what was more frustrating than anything else, because I always prided myself to saying, well, at least if anything is there, I can at least hope I can figure it out. But I was having difficulty in figuring it out. And it was very, very confusing. Well, even from the very beginning, I secretly prayed about something. I say secretly because, well, I've mentioned it to several people, even in the old days I did. But it was a prayer that I've uttered before, and I haven't uttered it in a long time because I don't feel I need it anymore. But in the earlier days, in this period of confusion and all of that, where I felt this was the right way of looking at it, but I still had these niggling doubts, the secret prayer that I was uttering to God quite frequently was this: God, I know that you do not, through Christ at this time, visibly or audibly come to people. If you do, you do it on rare occasions, and at least you never have done it to me. Now, that's what I've told him, and he knew it, so I was just being honest. Now, sir, if you would possibly, though, just give a little bit of grace to me, I only have three questions I want to ask you, just three. You know, like the little kid asking this. If not three, then two. And if not two, then one. But please, just one, you know. And I've mentioned this to some others before. It sounds a little childish, but I want to ask you this question. How many of us ourselves, I don't care if you're 70, 80, 90, and going on 100, have not asked the same thing and still, to a certain extent, asked the same thing? We still do, don't we? Okay, God understands that. But I said, just one tiny, wincy little, you know, little thing I want to ask, but I want you to answer me personally. Now, if you'll give me two, that'd be better. If you give me three, I won't ask anymore. Seemed like I read something like that in the Bible, you know, somebody wanting some things. Well, I never did get my answer to that prayer. I got answers to many prayers. But I have never to this very day heard God audibly. I never have seen him visibly with my eyes. I think I have spiritually in my heart, but everybody should have done that. But I've never seen him any other way. And in actual fact, there are reasons for all of this. But I'll tell you what the three questions were. Number one, it was like this. If he would not, what I would like to have had is to have lived in New Testament times, or, and this is crazy, but to be transported back, let's say, by this so-called time machine, if you want to put it this way, and be there where I could ask Christ or the apostles these three questions. Or if that's not the case, since God is living right now and Christ is, well, all they have to do is just so simple, just answer me, you know. Well, the three questions were these. Number one, and this is the one, if I only had one, this is what I'd want the answer to. It's like the rich young ruler that came to Christ. He asked this question, what must I do to be saved? And that's what it would be. Now, the answer is keep the commandments. But you see, I have the Apostle Paul saying you don't have to keep the law. See the problem there? So I'd want Christ to patch it up some way so I could clearly and absolutely understand where the so-called contradiction is bridged. That would be the first one. Because, you know, that not only would involve me, how to be saved, it would involve all of my students that I was teaching, everybody I was coming in contact with, and if God would just give me that answer, well, it would be beneficial to everybody, wouldn't it? So, you see, that's not a very serious thing to ask God, is it? So, I asked him. I never got the answer yet, but I did. I've got the answer, but I didn't get it the way I thought. My next question, and this may be silly to some, but my next question, after asking that, and perhaps I would have got the answer, but if a full answer would have come in the first question, but was this: was the Sabbath really essential for salvation? That sounds silly, maybe, but to me, the Sabbath was very, very important. And along with the Sabbath were the holy days and other things like that. But the Sabbath. I would have just liked to have asked Christ, and I said, now look, I see all these scriptures in Galatians and in Colossians, and it makes it quite clear it's not necessary. I said, no matter, God, how much I try to say it is, it just really shows it isn't, but I don't understand it. Now, how many of us have said things like this? Well, we all have. I would have just liked to ask the question, is the Sabbath really essential to be saved? My third point was this. Was there a true church on earth in every age? Because if there was, that was very important to me. Because if there was a true church, then all I had to do, the other two questions I would forget, I could just go ask the authorities in the true church and they'd tell me. But I never got the answer to that either. However, I'll tell you what, I finally came to the conclusion in those early days what it was to be saved, that the Sabbath was essential for salvation. I came to that conclusion very early in my early days, before I knew better. And I also came to believe that there was a true church on earth. And I suppose most of us have felt that way. And frankly, it was that so-called true church on earth that gave me the answers to my questions. The only trouble was the true church, so-called, gave me the wrong answers. And I myself am as guilty as anybody else on these matters because I was a part of the true church, that so-called true church, and indeed a part of the executive or the academic part of it. So I have no complaints whatsoever from this point of view. However, you know, now I don't have to be taken back to 2,000 years ago to ask our Lord how to be saved. In fact, if I would have asked our Lord how to be saved when he was here on earth, I know the answer because it's already recorded in the scripture. He say, Ernest, keep the commandments. And I say, what commandments? And he would just say, well, treat your mother and father right, you know, do this, do that, right down the line. He would have uttered the Ten Commandments, and that would have been it. I'd have the answer, because it's right there in the scripture, isn't it? Why in the world do I have to be transported back? That's what it says. Now, though, let's say that Christ was crucified. After his crucifixion, the New Testament comes along, and then finally the Apostle Paul is converted. Now, if I'd have asked the Apostle Paul around 50 A.D., around 50 A.D., as he's growing in grace and in knowledge, well, now, how should I be saved? He would tell me. It's all there in the book of Romans, written in 55 to 56. Why do I have to ask him? It's there, and it's pretty clear, a little complicated, but it's pretty clear. Now, it differed from what Christ said. That's quite true. But all I could say is, well, now, if I asked Christ back before his crucifixion, it would have been one way. If I asked Paul, it seemed like it was another way. But the interesting thing about it is, if I would have asked Paul after A.D. 61 or 62 or somewhere in there, you know, the Apostle Paul would have told me something different exactly, I mean precisely, than he would have said when he was first beginning to understand what the gospel was all about, because after A.D. 61 he was getting more mature knowledge, and he even said in the book of Ephesians, written in A.D. 61, about that time, that a brand new revelation had just been given to him and the other apostles, which was not made known in the history of the world before. And he was including the time he wrote the book of Romans, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the time that Christ was here on earth. Now, Christ Jesus himself must have known, while he was here on earth, the fundamentals of the gospel message, the final, the ultimate. He must have. Maybe he didn't. Maybe God did not grace him in human flesh with all of that. I mean, even while Christ was here on earth, he even admitted that when the apostles asked him about his second coming, he said, not even the Son of Man knows that, nor the angels in heaven. That's what he said. And let's face it, Christ himself emptied himself of the former glory that he had, and he became a human being. Does that mean that he had all the knowledge of the universe in his brain or in his mind while he was here, emptied of his former glory? The answer is no. He had to rely upon God the Father for knowledge and understanding, just like you and I do. That is the reason why his life of 33 and a half years on this earth is parallel to ours, because he has gone through the very same things we have, being in a sense cut off from God in the personal way, you know, like that, and yet he was close to him spiritually. He went through the same things we have to do. That's why he is a proper brother of ours. Now he's back in heaven at the right hand of God. And it says that he has learned by the things that he suffered while here on earth. And I take that scripture as being proper. So while he was here on earth, he may not have been graced by God Almighty with all of the knowledge of the universe while he's preaching to his disciples in Galilee. He didn't have to have all of that, did he, while he was preaching to them? No. Of course, he has now the knowledge of the universe as he had from the very beginning, in my judgment. But the thing is, when Christ was preaching here on earth, he had knowledge, he had essential knowledge, and he may have known what the fullness of the gospel was all about. Because he talked about his own death coming on the cross, and he talked about it to his disciples, and yet they didn't understand, but he did. However, after the crucifixion was over, and particularly after the resurrection of Christ had taken place, and the Holy Spirit had come into the minds and hearts of the apostles, and they began to teach, they began to grow in grace and in knowledge, and they did not get all the knowledge of God about the doctrines of Christ, what they really were, all at once. This matter of circumcision was not resolved until about 49 A.D., and Christ was crucified about 33 A.D. 49, 33, what is it, 16 years it took them to finally resolve that one problem. 16 years. And it took them other years to be able to resolve things. God just didn't open up the minds of the apostles, put a funnel into it, and pour everything right down to it. It took time, step by step. I've explained this in the booklet, Progressive Revelation. But I want to tell you this. The answer to the question here, or to the title of this lecture, the key to gospel understanding, is that very thing. It is progressive revelation. If a person can see that God has graced mankind, his chosen vessels, his called out apostles and others, to preach and to teach his message, but he has done it and he has given it to them progressively from the very beginning. Now I have up here on the board a piece of paper, pretty large, and all of you who are listening to this on tape, you can take out the accompanying chart, which we will have with this tape here. But I'm going to draw some lines on the board. I'm going to start over on the left-hand side here with an up and down vertical line like this. And I'm going to call that line there the creation of Adam, the creation of Adam. And I'm going to show progressively here how God has given understanding and knowledge. And once a person sees the various compartments here, or the various time periods in which knowledge has been given by God of his divine revelation, all of the scriptures that you find in the Holy Bible that seem to be contradictory from one section to another, and indeed they are one section to another, if you can compare. But when you get them in proper divisions, they are all consistent with themselves within the division in which you find them. And that is the key to the understanding of the Bible. And what we need to know is what is the final revelation of Almighty God to his apostles. And I'll tell you when that was given, and Paul said it very clearly in the book of Ephesians and also Colossians, that the knowledge had been the final knowledge, the full knowledge of what salvation was all about and its scope, and it, not only its extent and scope, but what it entailed, that was hidden from the minds of all people of the world, including the patriarchs, the prophets, and even the early apostles, until the revelation was given to Paul and other apostles around AD 61. And once you begin to see that, everything else is going to fit into place. Perhaps this diagram that I'm going to put on the board here can be better understood, because the Apostle Paul himself, and I know this for a fact, if he were standing here, he'd be able to do it far better than I am. But all a person has to do is to study his scripture. I mean, the letters that he has written, put them in their proper compartments. Don't overthrow one of them. Keep them all, but put all in proper compartments, and you have got everything as crystal clear as possible. And there may be a few little difficulties here or there, but you'll be able to understand what it's all about. The verse that we should look at first of all, and the one which I commented on just previously, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And this was written near the end of Paul's life. In fact, the second epistle to Timothy is the last epistle, the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He mentions in this epistle that he's just about ready to be killed, and he was killed in the city of Rome a short time later. So, here he is near the end of his life. He's reflecting back over about the New Testament period, about Christ's teachings, about his own teachings, and how the apostles grew in grace and in knowledge and all of that. And this is what he says to Timothy, his dear friend. He said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, he just didn't say a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, studying the word of truth. He could have said that, and that would have been proper, wouldn't it? But he said he's got to divide the word of truth. But he also said rightly divide. Rightly partition the word of truth. Now, if a person can do that, he will not be ashamed in the understanding of the gospel message. In fact, he'll be a profitable workman, and he will be approved unto God, because there's only one way to obtain it, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, is it possible for us to do that? Well, all a person has to do is to study the scripture very carefully, and I think you'll find that it's very easy to do on the surface. There may be some technicalities that may be a little difficult, but overall it's very easy. What we're going to do is to rightly to divide the word of truth. We're going to start with this line here, over here on the left side, and I'm going to call that the creation of Adam. In fact, at the top I'm just going to put Adam's name so that we have a point of reference. In the middle of the line I'm going to draw a dot, and I'm going to say that is the time that Adam was created. Soon after Adam was created, Eve became his wife. They had children. And God then began to talk to them, and you know the story, how they finally sinned and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But from that time forward, the population of the earth began to multiply. Later on, there was a flood. After the flood was over, there was a repopulation of the earth, and then it kept going on and on until we come down to a time. I'm going to draw another line right here, a little farther over, up and down, until the time of Abraham. Let me put at the top this, Abraham, so we know the time period that we're dealing with. I'm going to put a dot in the middle of that line and draw a line between the two. That period of time, chronologically, according to the Bible, is 2,107 years between the two. During that period, well, let me say it this way. At the time of Abraham here, a covenant was made by God to Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. The covenant was sealed through circumcision. And Abraham was told he was to be a mighty man who would be a ruler of many nations, his descendants would, and that they would be in covenant relationship with God, and that all other peoples otherwise would not be. Now, in this period of time here, there were covenants made by God with the people of the earth at the time, the covenant of the rainbow, showing that there would not be any flood like there was in the time of Moses, I should say Noah. And there were other types of promises that were given by God in this period here. And all of those covenant promises, all of them that were made in this period here, apply to all of the descendants of Adam, all, including ourselves, because we're all descendants of Adam too. But at the time of Abraham, in his 99th year, God picked out Abraham as a special individual and said, to you and your seed I will give this land of Palestine, and I will do this and I will do that. Everyone from that time forward had to be, if you're going to be in it, that's a particular type of covenant relationship that was given. And this lasted for Abraham and only his seed. Everybody else was out of the picture. Only Abraham and his seed. It lasted up until the time of, I'm going to put it on the board here, Christ. And in fact, Christ's crucifixion. I'm going to go ahead of myself a little bit. I'm going to put a dot right there in the middle too. Now, this is when the old covenant, as far as its essential elements were concerned, was established. However, we are well aware that it took to the time, I'm going to draw a minor line here, until the time of Moses, when Abraham's seed had now grown into a vast nation. They were down in Egypt. They were in slavery. Under the power of Moses and God, they were brought out of Egypt into Mount Sinai. They were taken around the Mount Sinai area. God spoke to them with his own voice, or the angel of the Lord did in the name of God, and they received right there what is called the Old Covenant. They received the Ten Commandments for the first time on stone. They accepted them. They also had the subsidiary commandments in chapters 21, 20, 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus. And that was the old covenant, and it was sealed by blood, animal blood, being sprinkled upon that old covenant, the parchments and so forth. You might say the final bit of the old covenant was established there by Moses, but it was based upon a covenant relationship established back here in the 99th year of Abraham's life when the covenant of circumcision was established. This period of time here was known in the Old Testament from the time of Jeremiah on as the Old Covenant period. The Old Covenant was made with one people and one people only, the descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, were the only ones who had that old covenant relationship. Now, some parts of Abrahamic children were not accepted. Ishmael, for example, though they went into a circumcised type of covenant with God, yet they were disallowed. Keturah's children, you remember, Abraham had Keturah and 6 children by her, they were disallowed. Isaac was the chosen seed. From Isaac, there was Jacob and Esau who were born. Esau rejected his covenant, and Jacob took it over. Jacob then had 12 children. The 12 children went to Egypt. They grew into a great nation down there. They were brought out at the Mount Sinai at the time of the Exodus. And God then made them his special nation, married them, if you want to put it that way. The old covenant was finally ratified by the sprinkling of blood, but it was only done to the nation of Israel. Were the Egyptians in the old covenant relationship? No. The only covenants that the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians had with God were the ones made back here to all the race from the time of Adam on. But from this time onward, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, they did not have any covenant relationship with God like the Israelites did. And indeed, all of these beautiful promises in the Old Testament period about salvation, and there were promises of salvation, all of that, but they were given to one people and one people only, and everybody else was outside of that covenant relationship. True enough, an Egyptian, an Edomite, even a Moabite or an Ammonite after 10 generations was allowed to come in, if he's a male, allowed to come into the nation of Israel as long as he was circumcised and took over all of the responsibilities, social obligations, religious obligations, and everything like that of Israel. But there were certain restrictions, but those people had to become absolute Israelites by the flesh and through circumcision, or else it did not apply. So most of the world were outside of a covenant relationship with God. The old covenant was only with Israel. However, in the book of Jeremiah, coming down to about 600 years before the birth of Christ, we find a divine revelation being given to this prophet of what they call the axial period of history, very important individual. And here is God giving Jeremiah some teaching about something to occur in the future. Jeremiah was a prophet living in the Old Covenant period, and he was telling all of the people of Judah to submit to the laws that God had given to Abraham and to Moses. But he did say this in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, I want to pause just a moment here to point out one thing which is most important. You know, the Bible is written in a legal way. It's a legal document. It will explain God's relationship between various parts of humanity, or all humanity, but various parts of them, in various ways. And in this case right here, a new covenant is going to be made, and it's going to be made with some people. But I ask very clearly, what does it say in verse 31? Does it say that the new covenant will be made with the Egyptians, or with the Babylonians, or with the Assyrians, just to bring them up? No. It makes it quite clear that the new covenant will be with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's as far as we have to go on that section right there. It's mentioned again in one other place. But the new covenant is just crystal clear, is made with the house of Israel, of which Judah is a part, and it's nobody else. That's the new covenant. Now, the old covenant becomes old because there is a new covenant. Really, in the time of Moses or Jeremiah, up to the time of the revelation of the new covenant, it was only God's covenant. But when the new covenant is being made known here, then this becomes old and this becomes new. Now, when does the new covenant come into existence as far as the New Testament is concerned? As far as our Lord is concerned, I'm going to extend this line out here. I'm going to draw another line out here. And I'm going to draw a vertical line with a dot there so that we can see the various compartments that we're having here. At Christ's crucifixion, the new covenant, just before and during his crucifixion, the new covenant came into existence. I'm going to put it here. New covenant. If we have any doubt on that, all we have to do is to read in Matthew and Mark and Luke. I won't even turn to them because you're so familiar, or you should be, with the Last Supper. We find that when Christ took the wine, he said, "This is the testimony or the confirmation of the New Testament or the New Covenant which is in my blood." Now, when they took of that wine, which they did that evening, it was symbolically their association with a new covenant relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth, none other than Jesus Christ himself. It was to be redeemed, I should say confirmed, the new covenant, through his blood. And though they took of the wine, which was a symbol of the blood, it took the next day for Christ to be put on the cross and for the blood to come out of his side, out of his hands, and out of his feet, and then to die as a result of his shed blood for the new covenant to finally come into effect. Because you see, there is no covenant put into effect without the sprinkling of blood. The old covenant was animal blood put on parchments back there at Mount Sinai. But it was confirmed and it was put into operation by God legally in every way. When the new covenant came into existence, it was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what Christ said just the day before he was crucified. This wine is a symbol of my blood, and it's also a confirmation of the new covenant. Now, how many of us have wanted to be in a new covenant relationship with God? Well, I'll tell you this, I have certainly wanted to be. This is what made the difference between the Old Testament and the teaching there about circumcision, sacrifices, and Aaronic priesthood, and the new covenant, you know, which is without the Aaronic priesthood, without sacrifices and without circumcision. It made perfectly good sense to me, and so I've always wanted to be in a new covenant relationship with God. I say in the past I've always wanted to be. It's a noble gesture, a noble quest, and indeed it's something that the Bible itself suggests is very good indeed. The new covenant then comes on the scene here with the crucifixion of Christ, and I might add, his resurrection from the dead also solidifies a doctrine about the new covenant, which is fundamentally different than the old. You know, in the old covenant period here, even up until the time Christ was crucified, the only way a person could be saved was to keep the commandments. Because you know what the covenant was back here that Abraham and Israel made with God? God said this, "I am giving you these commandments, this way of life, and all of that, and I'm going to be a husband to you. Do you agree to keep it?" And you know what they said? "We agree to keep." What they said is, "We will keep the commandments." As long as the old covenant is in effect, you've got to keep the commandments, because the people who are in that covenant relationship said they would. You can't have a covenant made, a contract, unless it's between more than one party. You can't make a covenant with yourself. I mean, you can vow to do something yourself. That's not a covenant. A covenant or a contract is only between two parties, whether they be individuals or groups of people. In the case of the old covenant, it was the nation of Israel, or first of all starting out with Abraham, and then the nation of Israel, with God the Father, or I should say with Christ in this particular case. All right, in the old covenant period here, there was only one way to be saved. It was through the old covenant, and the old covenant was an agreement between God and man. God would do his part, and then man would do his part. And let me tell you, there were works on man's part. That's why, as long as the old covenant is in effect, if someone would come to Christ, even while he's preaching before his death on the cross, and ask him, "What must I do to be saved?" like the rich young ruler, well, look, the law is still in effect. Christ hadn't been crucified on the cross yet. He hadn't shed his blood yet. The new covenant hadn't come into existence yet. There's only one way. Keep the commandments. The only trouble is how many people were keeping the commandments. In the old covenant period, including the patriarchs, the prophets, and the priests, how many of them were keeping the commandments? They weren't. The only thing that they could say was this, that on the Day of Atonement, they selected two goats. And on the heads of both of them, they confessed all the sins of Israel for 1 year. One of them was led by a fifth man out in the wilderness, and it remained alive until it died out there. And the other one was slain. And so it looked like that the sins of Israel had been dealt with every year on the Day of Atonement, you see, Day of Atonement, by the shedding of the blood of animals. Well, now, anybody should be able to realize that the shedding of blood of animals can hardly take the place of the shedding of blood of human beings, because it says this in the Old Testament, if you read it very carefully, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not an animal, you are going to die. And the thing is, really, only a human being or you yourself can die for the sins that you have committed in transgressing the old covenant which you, let's say the Israelites, agreed to keep with God. All right, that was all the time when Christ was here on earth and preaching for 3.5 years. I asked this question, had the new covenant come into existence yet? No. Had Christ Jesus died on the cross yet? No. What was the way of salvation? Old covenant. There wasn't any other way. And for Christ to have said anything different at that time would have been not illegal in the sense he was God, he could say what he wanted to. But you see the point of view, until the new covenant was brought in, old covenant regulations were absolutely enforced. Now though, once Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for us, and the soul that sinneth it shall die, and he was the one who died for us, now a new covenant relationship can come in. Now that new covenant relationship is based on something different. It says here in Jeremiah, it's not going to be the same type of covenant when I brought your fathers out of Egypt. It wasn't anything new. I mean, to the people in the first century, they knew a new covenant was going to come one of these days. They weren't quite sure what it was all about, but they knew that everybody's sins would be taken care of, because it says iniquity will be kept away from people from now on. And how is that done? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He said, this wine is a symbol of the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. And in a few hours later, he was on the cross, and the blood was shed, and the New Covenant comes into existence. Okay, the New Covenant is in existence, and how is a person saved now? Is it keeping the commandments? No, it's by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and all the ramifications of that. It's faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And it comes to be faith in that. Faith through grace. Grace comes into it, but grace doesn't come in a big way until a little bit later. But it's really through faith. And in the New Covenant period, if someone would ask you now, as the apostles began to understand step by step and year by year, as the Holy Spirit began to reveal things to them, in what manner of salvation is, they began to see that it was a belief and having a faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that would gain a person salvation. Now, this is New Testament, and you're all familiar with it. And that's why there is a difference between Paul said you don't keep the law anymore for salvation. That was Old Covenant. It makes perfectly good sense. But now you have faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and the blood shed. It all makes perfectly good sense. There's no contradiction whatsoever. Well, there is. There's a contradiction between Christ said, keep the commandments, and Paul said, the law is no longer necessary. Of course there is. But once this period of time has passed right here, you're in a new covenant dispensation. Everything is legally met. Now, here's the thing.